The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 12 this morning. We're back in Matthew chapter 12, and I'm excited to be back in Matthew and kind of digging in for a while. We spent the last couple of weeks examining the beauty and grace and love and compassion of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's my hope and prayer that as I go through this message that I'm really able to describe for you some of the same things that I've seen and been blessed by in this text, and that your heart is captured and elevated into greater worship of God. Sometimes people equate worship and praise with nothing more than just a physical activity. If I sing, if I cry, if I wave my hands, then that's worship. And all those are appropriate expressions of worship. I'm not saying that. But we can only rightly worship a God that we rightly understand. If you don't have a true and proper understanding of who God is, how can you truly ascribe the glory that he's deserving of? So the better we understand our God is the better worshipers that will be of this God. And this passage deals with the ugliness of legalism, but it also makes the beauty of the person of Jesus Christ even shine out more brightly. So let's take a look at Matthew chapter 12. I'll start at verse 9. It says, "Departing from there, he went into their synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. And they questioned Jesus, asking, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' So that they might accuse him. And he said to them, 'What man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath.' Then he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him." Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to come before you once again, Father, to think about your word. And Father, I pray that as we go throughout this passage this morning, Lord, that you would just fill us with just a greater view of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who's portrayed here. And Father, that we would escape the dangers of legalism, Lord, that we also find here as well. Father, I pray that this morning that you'd help me to be a blessing to your people, Lord. I come every week, Lord, in understanding that I'm in need of you, and that you are the God who helps weak instruments be a blessing. So, Father, I pray that you would allow my words to be a blessing to those that hear. In Jesus' name, we praise you and give you thanks. Amen. I was reading an article from Ligonier Ministries that said that if you want to demean somebody in your church, you simply have to use the L word. You speak about that person and you call them a legalist. Oh, you're so legalistic. You know, why are you so legalistic? You know, but what do we mean by that? Is a person a legalist just because they have a desire to be obedient to God and they have a concern to live in a way that's pleasing to God? Because that should really be all of us, right? We should all have this desire, you know, and make it our ambition to please God. I remember a pastor telling me that I shouldn't worry about whether or not my life is pleasing to God. This is a pastor said, you shouldn't worry about whether or not your life is pleasing to God, because if you're in Christ, you're already pleasing to God. And everything that you do is automatically pleasing to God. And I think he was confusing being accepted by God and being pleasing to God. Because no matter what I do, I'm still accepted by God because I'm in Christ, right? But it doesn't mean that everything that I do is automatically pleasing to God. I think he was confusing those two things. In Romans chapter 8, verse 39, it says, "Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus." That means whether I'm doing well or I'm doing poorly, you know, Christ has taken me for better or for worse, right? He's accepted me. He's received me. He's chosen me to belong to him. I'm always accepted by God, but that doesn't mean that I'm always pleasing to God. And Paul points that out in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, where he says, "Therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him." I want to live my life in a way that's pleasing to God. You can be accepted, but still not live in a way that's pleasing. And if you have a problem understanding that, maybe talk to a parent in here, right? You know, your children are always accepted by you. Well, it doesn't mean that they're always doing what's pleasing to you. So legalism is not just a desire to live in a way that's pleasing to God. We should all live in a way that's pleasing to God. I'd also argue that legalism is more than just a belief that we can be saved by our good works. Sinclair Ferguson, in his book, The Whole Christ, says if you were to ask an evangelical Christian, what is legalism? He would probably say something like, trying to earn your salvation by doing good works. And there's no doubt that that is legalism. So he imagines this person, you know, coming to the pastor's office and saying, you know, hey, pastor, I think I have a problem with legalism. And the pastor says, well, I see that's a common problem. You mistakenly think that you can be justified or declared righteous by your good works. And you see, we're sinners. We can't justify ourselves by our good works. But here's the remedy. You know, Christ has died for your sins. If you trust in what Christ has done, you are justified by grace and not by works, so you can stop trusting in your own efforts. And we understand that that is absolutely 100% right. Right? You know, that we are justified by faith in Christ, not by any works that we can add to that. Paul told the Galatian Christians in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 3, he says, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Do you think that you are saved by Christ, but now you're going to sustain your own life and commend yourself to God based off of your good works? You can't have it that way. You came to Christ based on faith. You're going to live this life based on faith. You're going to be accepted into heaven based on faith. It's not based on the works that you could do. So we don't come to Christ by faith and then we just kind of, you know, live the Christian life on our own, and we're going to present ourselves before God and we're going to keep ourselves saved on our own merits. That's not how it works. You couldn't save yourself and you can't keep yourself saved. That is the doctrine of legalism. But there is another kind of legalism that can creep into our lives, which theologians call a practical or experiential legalism. And what they mean by that is that we can have a head full of orthodox doctrine and believe that we're saved by the finished work of Christ, but we can still walk around with a heart that's self-righteous and proud. And we can live as though we are more accepted by God because of keeping our rules. And because he's more pleased with us if we can add even more rules to the rules that he's already given us. And it's really this idea of God, and Sinclair points this out, that it's really having a faulty view of who God is. Because somehow people believe that God is strict, God is severe, he's restrictive, and the more rules we can keep, the happier God will be. The more rules I can keep, the happier God will be. Sinclair Ferguson writes this. He says, at its heart, legalism is really an attack on a character of God himself. It's an attack on God. And legalism is simply separating the law of God from the person of God. God becomes this magnified policeman who gives his law only because he wants to deprive us of any kind of joy. He wants to destroy the joy in our life. They call him a cosmic killjoy. But that's a lie. That's not who your God is. And that's really the bait that Eve took in the garden. And it's the lie that we've been taking ever since. When the serpent turned Eve's eyes away from all the bounty that God had provided her and got her to focus on the one thing that God said no to, what he did was he changed her view on the character of God. Because all of a sudden she didn't see his God as good and gracious and look at all that he's provided for me. It's like, why is God so restrictive? Why is God so strict? Why is God so mean-spirited? Why would he keep this from me? So it changed her view on who God was. And what the serpent accomplished in Eve's mind and affections was he divorced the reality of God's character from God's law. She only heard God's law as negative, depriving, not as wisdom from a heavenly father who loved her. And there's two places that people typically go when they start to think and believe that God is just like this negative and, you know, overbearing kind of a dictator. One direction that people go is into what's called antinomianism, which is against law. You know, God is, you know, so strict and mean, and like these laws are just so restrictive, which must mean that we don't need any laws at all. We're not meant to live by any kinds of laws, any kind of restrictions. You know, we're just supposed to live life, you know, just kind of happy and free. The other direction that people go in is what's called legalism, where they say, yes, God is strict. Yes, God is severe. And we need even more laws to be given to us. And once like all kind of pleasure and joy is robbed, then we know that we're really like the worse you feel is like the happier God is. You know, it's like if we can just pile on these laws, it really just rips the grace and the compassion out of what was the intent of the law. And the Pharisees really had the worst combination of both. You know, they were legalists in their doctrine, they were legalists in their practice, and the view of God that the Pharisees had is really like the worst kind of distortion of the character of God. And that's what we find in Matthew chapter 12. There's really three movements in this text that describe to us the absolute heartlessness of legalism. Legalism has no heart. And what we have in this passage are three heartless responses to Jesus Christ that reveal the ugliness of attempting to obey God's law while at the same time denying the graciousness of his character. It begins with this heartless question in verses 9 to 10 where they respond to Jesus entering into the synagogue and they question him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Then it moves to this heartless silence when Jesus actually poses a question to them. They don't even have the nerve to answer it. They can't answer it. They're left speechless. And it's really a heartless silence. And then when the Pharisees leave from this miracle that they've just witnessed, they go into this heartless plot in verses 13 to 14 where they plot to take out Jesus' life, the healer. They plan to kill him. Three definite movements within this text, and it all begins in verse 9 as Jesus enters the synagogue. Look again at verse 9 in chapter 12. It says, departing from there, he went into their synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. And they questioned Jesus, asking, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So that they might accuse him. And here we have it. It all starts as Jesus visits this synagogue. And last week we saw that the disciples passed through the grain fields on a Sabbath day. This is actually a different Sabbath day according to Luke chapter 6, verse 6. This is another Sabbath day that this occurs, but Matthew places both of them together side by side for emphasis. And this is a confrontation over the Sabbath day, and it happens in the synagogue. The word synagogue just means a place of assembly, a gathering place. And the synagogue was in many ways the center of Jewish life. The temple was where they occasionally went to offer sacrifice, but the synagogue is where they went every week. This is the routine for the Jewish people. It's where they gathered together to pray, where they gathered together to be taught the word of God, to share life together. In many ways, it was much of what like church should be today. You know, it was really what the church was modeled after in the early church anyway. And Jesus validated the use of this synagogue by his attendance. And he'd often visit the synagogues. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, it says that he went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. But the synagogues were also recognized as the domain of the Pharisees. This is their home turf. This is where they would have instructed the people every week concerning the law of God. In Matthew chapter 9, it says that he entered their synagogue, which was would have been an immediate reference to the Pharisees. It was their synagogue, Jesus says. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 2, it says the scribes and Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. So this is the place where they would teach from, where they would kind of assume the authority of Moses as they would explain the law to the people, and they taught their own spin on the law of God. So in a sense, like I said, Jesus is entering the turf of the Pharisees, and the synagogue is their home court, so they would have assumed they had a home court advantage in their own place. Synagogue was their domain. They had their home crowd, and these people would have been on a steady diet of legalistic teaching, and they chose to have a showdown with Jesus right there on their home court. The most religious Jews are around us. You know, this is our home court, and they're going to accuse Jesus in front of the most religious group in Galilee, and the occasion they used was this man with the withered hand. Withered hand. One of the attendees of this particular synagogue was a man with a withered hand. The word for withered is xeros, which really literally means to be dried up, to be dried out. It was a word that was used in Ezekiel chapter 37 for the valley of dry bones. It was the word that Christ used in Luke chapter 23, verse 31, to contrast a green tree, a green and a living tree, with a dry tree. It's also used in John chapter 5, verse 3, where it talks about, it's actually translated paralyzed in some versions. So basically, this hand was lifeless. It hung beside this man's side as useless, just limp. He wouldn't have been able to move it. He definitely couldn't work with it, which is like a death blow in a society that's built on manual labor. Luke 6 actually adds this small detail that it was his right hand. The right hand, which would have been even more of a physical challenge. It's been estimated that only 10% of people in the world are left-handed, so the right hand was always considered the hand of strength, the hand of power, which is why in Scripture, when it speaks of God's strength, it'll say, you have a strong arm. This is Psalm 89, verse 13. You have a strong arm. Your hand is mighty. Your right hand is exalted, to speak about the might, the power of God. So when you wanted to honor somebody in a banquet, or you wanted to honor somebody in a throne room, where you would place them is on your right hand. It was the place of honor, the place of strength. And this man's right hand was dead. His right hand was useless. His right hand was dried out, hung limp beside him. probably assumed by many people that either he sinned or his parents sinned, which is why he was in this condition. Lightly esteemed, probably couldn't do any kind of manual labor. Probably his occupation might have very well been a beggar, you know, because of his inability to do the kind of work that was required in this kind of society. There wouldn't be much sympathy for a person like this from the synagogue. But one thing that the Pharisees counted on was that Jesus' heart was drawn in compassion to this man. They knew that. Without even Jesus speaking a word, they just watched him and knew that, I bet you Jesus is going to go and try to heal this guy. They knew automatically that Jesus is a person of compassion. That's the one thing they didn't have any question about, was Jesus' compassion. In Luke chapter 6, verse 7, it says the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath. We know what's on your mind, Jesus. We know what you're thinking about. Incredible assumption that they make about Jesus Christ here. And really what you have here is that the Pharisees recognize something about the heart of Christ that takes some Christians a lifetime to be convinced of. They knew that he was compassionate. They knew that Jesus cared. 100% convinced that Jesus cares. And then you have Christians today, when we face difficulty and hardship, you know, one of the first things that we'll wonder to ourselves is, I wonder if Jesus even cares. I wonder if God cares what I'm going through. Jesus' enemies never even wondered about that. Even his enemies knew that Jesus cared. But then sometimes we experience difficulty and then we wonder, I wonder if Jesus really cares for me. I wonder if he's really concerned about what I'm going through. You know, like when the disciples are on the boat, Master, do you even care that we perish? Do you even care? And sometimes we ask ourselves the same kind of question. It doesn't mean that Jesus removes every difficulty from our life. You know, the Bible does let us know that the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears are open to their cry, that he listens. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, it says, casting all our anxiety on him. Why? Because he cares for you. Jesus cares. And like I said, even his enemies were convinced about that one. So why do we doubt what even the enemies understood? And here they know that Jesus has it in his heart to heal, and they kind of slither up next to him. I bet you want to heal that guy, don't you? I bet that's what's on your mind. But is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? You know, here they come questioning Jesus, asking, is it lawful? And their question isn't really a question. You know, it's rhetorical. It's kind of like when your wife says, you know, you're not really going to wear that today, are you? It's not a question. That's a statement. You know, you might as well say it's a command. Don't wear that, right? So when they come up to Jesus and they say, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? What are they really saying? It's not lawful to heal on the Sabbath. What you're doing is wrong. What you're thinking about is wrong. And maybe my memory's slipping me here, but do you remember any law in the Old Testament about whether or not we can heal on the Sabbath day? Anybody remember that? It's not in there. It's not a part of the Old Testament. What kind of law was there ever made against healing? But here the rabbis, there were rabbis who actually argued in a commentary called the Talmud that if you have an injury or a sickness that's not life-threatening, that if you attend to it on the Sabbath day, that you are in violation of God's law. Violation. For instance, they argue that on the Sabbath day, if a person was suffering from a toothache, that you might not gargle with vinegar, but you could take a toothbrush and place it in vinegar and brush your teeth. But if that cures you, you're all right. But you can't gargle with the vinegar, you know, because that would be trying to make yourself well. They also said that if somebody has a sore throat, that you couldn't gargle. But if you swallowed, like if you used an oil or some kind of vinegar to gargle with, they said if you swallowed it, then it was okay because you're just eating it as food. But if you're just gargling with it, you know, that's in violation, because now you're trying to cure yourself. You know, that would be wrong. You're trying to do work. Another rabbi taught that a man might, listen to this, this is actually what it says. Another rabbi taught that a man might take a laxative if he took it for pleasure, but he must not take it for the purpose of healing. But there's no law in the Old Testament against any of this. But here they come up with all these laws about like what constitutes work on a Sabbath day. You can't do this on a Sabbath. You know, you can't try to heal yourself on a Sabbath. That's work. But there's no law against healing. And this here is no natural healing. This is actually the power of God at work. And what law was ever written to stop the power of God? What law could you think of? On another occasion when the Jews were attacking Jesus because of the miracles that he did on the Sabbath, Jesus answered them in John chapter 5 and verse 17. He answered them, my Father is working until now, and I'm working. My Father works, and I'm working. There's no law that's made about what God can and can't do on any day of the week. And even though God rested from his work of creation on the seventh day, he didn't rest from his work of preservation. I mean, you do realize that if God stopped working for 1 millisecond, for just 1 millisecond, the entire creation would vanish. I mean, there is nothing without the power of God constantly at work. The error of deism basically argued that God kind of wound up the world like a clock and just kind of set it in place and walked away. Without God, there is no clock, right? Without God, there is no creation to kind of be going on, on its own. There's nothing without God. God is actively in work. Do you realize that right now that the world is upheld by the power of Jesus Christ? In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it says, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. Christ is right now actively upholding the world by his power. So do you think you can put some kind of control on God? You know, tell him what he can and can't do on what day? You know, kind of put like a bit and bridle in his mouth and say, whoa, you know, and kind of redirect him and tell him what he's going to do? You can't do that with God. God is absolutely sovereign. The nerve that these Pharisees have to come to Jesus and say, oh, you can't do a miracle on a Sabbath day. This is God's work. This is God's work. What do you have to do with this? And what a heinous sin this is. And here Jesus, in his matchless wisdom, he shuts the party down with one question. Shuts the party down. They can't respond to this. And it's really a heartless silence. Look back again in Matthew chapter 12 again. Look at verse 11. And he said to them, this is his response, what man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And here they're just completely silent. And it's a deafening kind of silence. A silence like, you know, so thick you could feel it. The parallel passage makes this even more apparent. Over in Mark chapter 3, it lets us know that after Jesus made this statement, that he looked around in anger and grief at the Pharisees. He just kind of paused and looked over them. Convicting. Mark chapter 3, it says, after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And it would have been a convicting silence because Jesus pointed out that, and it's interesting what he pointed out here, but he points out that that nobody taught that you couldn't pick your sheep up out of a pit. It's not that he's saying that nobody is taught that you couldn't pick a sheep out of a pit, because there are actually rabbis who taught that you could not pick a sheep up out of a pit. There was actually laws that were written in the Jewish Talmud again, so that if your animal falls into a hole, they wrote about this, you know, what you do if your animal falls into a hole on the Sabbath day. And so here it goes. In the Talmud, some rabbis maintained that if a beast fell into a pit, you could give it food, you know, but you couldn't pull it out. Others said that if you put something under it for it to lie on, and that if it scrambles out by means of what you put in there for it to lie on, that's, you know, hey, that's okay if he gets out, if you kind of usher him out, you know, put something underneath him to prop him up. And if he gets out, hey, you know, you weren't working, you know, that's okay. Or if you bring it out with the intention of killing it, it was okay. But then if you change your mind after you get it out, you know, hey, that's okay too. I mean, there's all kinds of ways that they would try to get around, you know, the law of God and even their own rules that they made up. One commentator said that there can be no doubt that even if the law was stringent as the Talmud, a man would have found some device by which to rescue a sheep. And Jesus doesn't question, you know, has anybody ever taught that you couldn't pull a sheep out of a pit? That's not what he says. What he makes it is he makes it more personal. He says, which one of you, which one among you, if his sheep falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? What he's saying is, I don't care about what your rules say. If your sheep falls into a pit, I'm talking about you. If your sheep falls into a pit, what are you going to do? You going to lift it out if it's on the Sabbath day? And it was convicting because every person to a man knew what he would do. Everybody knew what they would do. That, if it's my sheep, I'm going to pick it out. Everybody knew that. It's basically like, you know, he was without sin, cast the first stone, right? Like, everybody knows it. And out of all these ridiculous rules, you know, Jesus points out, like, if you even had a sheep that fell into a pit, you'd lift it out. And it's not because it's an act of worship and you can justify it. It's not because, you know, human life is in danger and you can justify it. It's not because of it's so much of an inconvenience for the sheep to be in there and you can justify it. And even if the sheep died in the pit overnight, I mean, all you do is have lamb chops the next day. It's like, what's the big deal, right? But what he says is that you have more compassion for your animal than you do for human life. You have more compassion for an animal. And this is a damning silence, condemnation of the Pharisees, because in their silence they revealed where their true value was, where the true list of priorities were. It would have looked something like this. You know, my priorities are, you know, my rules being followed, my name being respected, my sheep being taken care of, and then human life. That's how it would have looked. I'm more concerned about my sheep being taken care of than human life, than people being taken care of. And it really demonstrates the genius of Jesus Christ is in one question. Like I said, he shuts them down, shuts the party down with one question. And these phonies who position themselves as the shepherds of Israel were more concerned about shepherding their sheep. You know, these people who are supposed to care and watch over people's souls were more concerned about a sheep falling into a ditch. And that's the point that Jesus draws out in verse 12. He says, how much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? You know, and really, they assigned a value by their silence. And the Bible lets us know that every man has value in the sight of God, right? Regardless of their physical condition, you know, regardless, and we really need to hear that in our culture, don't we? Every life has value. Every life has value before God. Doesn't matter if it's born, if it's unborn, if you're disabled, if you can't speak. Jesus understood that all life has value and all men are to be treated with dignity because we're all made in the image of God. So this person is valuable. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 14, it says, you shall not curse a deaf man, nor place a stumbling block before the blind, but ye shall revere your God. I am the Lord. You know, don't take advantage of somebody because they're deaf or blind or poor or mute or whatever. It's like these people have life. They have value. Every person has value regardless of what kind of contribution they can make to society. In Exodus chapter 22 and verse 22, it says, you shall not afflict any widow or orphan, you know, people who typically couldn't provide for themselves. If you afflict him at all, and if he cries out to me, I will surely hear his cry. Why? Because God cares for him. God cares for him. Doesn't matter what condition they are in. Doesn't matter what they can contribute. God cares for him. And all of us are created in the image of God, like I said. And the Lord said, who's made man's mouth, or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now, the Pharisees don't even dignify this man enough to speak to him. It's like they speak around him. You know, instead of, talking to this man, they just talk about him. You know, do you think it's lawful to heal this guy? You know, that guy? Like he doesn't even exist. Jesus is the only one who actually speaks to the man and dignifies him. Their silence is really shameful. They're exposed as being unloving. And Jesus makes it clear that the purpose of the law is to do what? Do good. Flip over to Matthew chapter 22 real quick. Matthew chapter 22. Because I want to show you what the purpose for the law is. What is the purpose for the law? Here in Matthew chapter 22, you have some people that are coming to Christ asking him, here's the teachers asking him about what's the greatest command of Scripture. Look what he says in verse 37. Verse 36, the teacher says, which is the great commandment in the law? Look what Jesus says. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. All of the law is summarized in the command to love God and love neighbor. Love God, love neighbor. All of the law is summarized underneath that. And a simple question that the Pharisees could have asked themselves is, if my hand was atrophied and dried up and lingering by my side, would I want to be healed today? Or would I want to wait till tomorrow? You know, the answer is obvious. Of course I'd want to be healed today. What is the loving thing to do for this man? Heal him today. If you can heal him today, heal him today. That's the obvious answer. Heal him now. It's like, you know, you want to be healed now? Like, yes. Like, please. But here it is, this guy, because it's not them, it's somebody else whose hand is dried up and dead on the side. They say, oh, you can wait till tomorrow. You know, what's the big deal? It's the Sabbath day today. Why don't you go rest somewhere? Pharisees were loveless. They didn't have a true heart for people, and the law did not stand on their side. The law stood over them and against them. And it angered Jesus. In Mark chapter 3, verse 5, it says that he looked around them with anger. They violated the greatest command, the second greatest command, which is to love others. And that's what legalism does today. It rips the heart right out of the law of God that was intended for love. And the Pharisees attempted to confront Jesus with this heartless question. Like I said, it was followed by a heartless silence because they couldn't even answer Jesus when he says, which one of you, if your sheep falls into a pit, won't dig it out? And they're like, oh, you know, they don't want to say anything. Obviously, they know what the answer is, but they don't want to answer him. And then it's followed by this heartless plot. Look at verses 13 and 14. Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. Like I said, he doesn't even really wait for the Pharisees to answer the question. Their silence already admitted their guilt. And after failing to get an answer from the Pharisees, Jesus does what was on his heart the whole time. So the Pharisees were right. They knew what Christ wanted to do, and that's exactly what Christ wanted to do. He wanted to come here, show some compassion, and deliver this man. And then he goes on and does what was on his heart. So he turns to the man there in the middle of the group. Actually, it says in Mark chapter 3 that he actually called him out to come and stand out in the middle. He said, "Get up, come forward." So he wanted this man to come into the middle where they all could see. And the text preserves the beauty of this moment because the hand was completely restored. He told him, "Stretch out your hand." And stretching out the hand, think about this. He says, "Stretch out your hand." That's the very thing that he couldn't do. Think about it. This man's hand is dead. It's lifeless. It's limp. And he says, "Stretch out your hand." The very thing that he can't do. And it's a lot like what we find a couple chapters back over in Matthew chapter 9, verse 6. If you want to flip back there real quick, you have the paralytic that comes to Christ. That's brought to Christ, you know, because he can't come. He's brought to Christ. And then at the end of verse 6, it says that he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." Think about that command for a minute. That is the very thing that he can't do. He's paralyzed. And he says, "Get up, pick up your bed, go home." That is the very thing he can't respond to. But it's in faith, trusting in the command of Christ, trusting in the word of Christ, that he receives the power to do what Christ asked him to do. So here you have this man. He says, "Stretch out your hand," the very thing he can't do. But because he believed and trusted in Christ, he has the ability now to do what Christ asked him to do. It's amazing when you think about what's going on here. And I was reminded this week of the call to salvation, to discipleship, which is totally beyond our ability because Jesus asks us to do what we can't in our own natural ability do. What does he ask us to do? Deny yourself. Pick up your cross. Follow me. You don't have the ability to do that. But if you believe and trust in Christ, in that faith that you placed in him, he gives you the power to do what he's calling you to do. It's trusting in Jesus Christ. So what we have is we have a person without the ability, but he believed and trusted in Christ, and Christ gave him the ability. Christ gave him the power. Through faith, he was strengthened to obey the command of Christ, to stretch out his hand. And these men were witnesses to a total transformation right before their eyes. Right before their eyes. It was like a picture of resurrection that they saw right before them, taking place. The hand that this man had was dead. No ability. No ability to respond. No hope of being revived back to life. And just to draw out the analogy a little further, spiritually we're all what? Dead. Spiritually we're all dead. But it's Christ who brings us back to life. It's Christ who gives us strength. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13, it says, "You were raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him up from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him." So Christ brings us to life, and here you have Christ as he's speaking to this man. He brings life to this lifeless hand, brings life to this dead hand. And here you have this withered hand that's instantly stretched out, instantly brought back to life, and just like the other one. You know, he brings life back to this hand, normal. And just like all the other healings of Christ, it's instant, it's complete, it's unassisted, it's permanent. And just like all the other miracles of Christ, it was meant to point people to him, point people to Jesus Christ. And these Pharisees, they may have doubted Jesus' testimony, but they couldn't deny his works. They couldn't deny it. Do you realize that even Jesus' enemies could not deny his ability to heal? They came to the synagogue already knowing what he could do. "We already know what you're going to do." They knew he could heal, knew the power of Jesus Christ, but they still denied his words. Why would you do that? It's so inconsistent, isn't it? So illogical. Instead of being amazed at this miracle that was right before their eyes, they roll their eyes back in their heads. "I can't believe he did that on a Sabbath day." Hearts were not made softer by the miracle. Instead, they were even made more and more hard. Like I mentioned, the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay, and they respond even harder than they were before. And just think about how hard these people were. You might have expected them to say, "You know what? I think God just showed up in our synagogue." You might expect them to say that. Even the magicians in Egypt, they recognized that, hey, this is the finger of God. You know, this God like just showed up here. You might expect them to reconsider their position and reevaluate their thoughts about Jesus Christ. You know, even Nicodemus reevaluated what he thought about the Savior after he saw, continued to see the works and the words and everything else. And like, hey, I need some help. You know, came to Jesus, reconsider my previous position. You might expect them to be struck by the just sheer fear and terror at the power of Jesus Christ. You know, like the disciples when they're in the boat and Jesus stands up, rebukes the wind and the waves, and they say, oh, you know, what manner of man is this? And they're fearful at Christ. You might expect them to respond like that. At the very least, you'd expect them to be happy that one of their synagogue members has been healed. It's their synagogue. This is a guy they probably knew. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, just think about it for a minute. Can you imagine somebody coming in here on a Sunday morning and maybe praying for our brother, you know, David Boland over here, and immediately he receives his sight. And instead of, you know, Matt and I rejoicing over the miracle of God, we say, I can't believe he interrupted the sermon to go over and heal. I mean, like, can you imagine us saying that? You know, somebody else that's struggling with some kind of physical disability, it's like, I can't believe that this guy came in here and had the audacity to heal him during my message. He interrupted my message so he could heal some. It's like, who do I think I am? You know, so here God shows up in the synagogue, heals this guy who's been suffering with this disease for who knows how long, maybe his whole life. And instead of the Pharisees saying, wow, I just rejoice with this, brother. I'm just so excited about what God's doing in your life. They said, nope, he did it on the Sabbath day. This is our domain. This is my home turf. How dare he come in and interrupt my... That's exactly what they're doing. Like I said, it's just the insanity of this. The insanity of it. Who knows how many times they passed by this brother. Couldn't they at least rejoice for a minute that he was healed? But it says that that instead of rejoicing, what they did is they immediately went out and conspired against Christ, the healer, to see how they might put him to death. Immediately plotted Christ's demise. What a reproach upon the human nature. Men maintaining, and one commentator says this, they said that they maintained that it was a mortal sin to heal disease on the Sabbath, and yet they're plotting on that same sacred day how they might kill the innocent teacher. You know, so they say, oh, it's unlawful for you to heal somebody, but now we're going to go and figure out how can we put this guy to death? How can we murder this guy? On the same day. Inconsistent. Don't heal, but we're going to plot how we can murder. Same day. No crime could be darker than to try to plot the death of the one most holy, most merciful. And among all the sacred associations, they try to do it on a Sabbath day. Insanity of it all. But like what it says in John chapter 3, that everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. The Pharisees hated the light, and they hated it so much that instead of coming to the light, they chose to try to stamp it out. And that's really the insanity of legalism. That's what legalism does. It says that God isn't kind. God isn't compassionate. God isn't loving. God is strict. God doesn't care. And in fact, he doesn't care so much that that even if it's a man who's been, you know, withered and he can't work and he might be a beggar, God want him to stay in that position if it violates our laws, violates our rules. This is the heart of legalism, and hopefully we see it for what it is, and hopefully we also see the compassionate character of God for what it is, that the God is a God who cares. Don't ever doubt the compassion and the care of God for you. Don't doubt that. Don't separate his law from his gracious character. Don't separate who he is from what he commands. Even in his commands, it's gracious. Even his commands are generous. It's not meant to put unnecessary restrictions on mankind, but really a revelation of his righteous and compassionate character towards us. And pray that we see that and that we would glorify our merciful Savior. Amen. Let's continue to worship our Lord together. Bow your heads with me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for this text. Father, we thank you for what we find in it, and Father, we thank you that we've been able to see you for who you are and just displayed in the person of Jesus Christ, that he was a compassionate God, that he was a merciful Savior, that he was one who walked around bearing the plight of mankind upon his shoulders, and he cares for us, and we can cast all of our cares and concerns on him because he does care for us, God. Father, we thank you for what we've been able to read and study, and I pray that you would fill our hearts with just worship and adoration of you for who you are, and that we would avoid the dangers of trying to think about you in a way that's unworthy of who you are. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.